Most High God, we are so grateful to you. We pause, Father, to say thank you for this time that we've had over these last few months together at tables with brothers, at tables with friends, celebrating meals together and opening your word together and sharing life together. We're thankful for that opportunity, Father, something we never want to take for granted. We're thankful for the word that we have heard through this great book. And I pray, Father, that the truths that we have encountered would continue to shape us into men of Christ. We're thankful for our teachers, thankful for every servant who has helped these nights to be the great events that they are. And Father, I want to lift up Ty as he comes to give us the final message in this series. I pray that you would just anoint him, Father. Help us to hear what you would have us to hear, that we would be more reflective of you. We pray this humbly in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Good evening, men. Many of you have congratulated me tonight. If you didn't know, I might be the newest grandfather here. So I became a grandfather six days ago, and my role as a grandfather, I've been kind of, thinking and praying about that, and I want to, share with you the stunning maturity that I have. You young guys might want to take a few notes here. My number one goal as a grandfather is to be cooler than the other grandfather. That's my goal, okay? And I'm already in trouble because they're a pet family, okay? I love your pets. I don't want a pet. I'll come over just like, hey, I love your boat. I'm not going to own a boat. Same thing with pets. So he's got, and his side of the family, they're a dog family, and I know my granddaughter's going to love the, playing with the dog and all that. And so I've been kind of thinking and praying about, what can I do about this, right? I'm in trouble. And so you can let me know afterwards if you think my idea is good, but, we get a zoo pass every year. We go to the zoo. I'll take my granddaughter, Addison. We'll go to the pet shelter and have some fun with that. And then if she ever tells me, Grandpa, I wish you had some type of a pet, tell me if you think this is this is going to work. We don't want to take these pets from where they're at right now because they live in a gated community. It's not bad, huh? Yeah, okay, yes. So, now I don't know much about real gated communities. I've got, some friends that live in a gated community. Maybe some of you do as well. One particular friend, he lives, over at the Copper River over here, and he's obviously not a teacher, but, he lives in the gated community, wonderful Christian brother. And this happens quite a bit. Maybe you've experienced this. I go visit them and, I'm sitting in my car and I punch in the code and nothing happens, right? So I'm thinking, okay, I probably punched it in wrong. So I punch it in again and nothing happens. Okay, so I probably need to hold it in a little bit, punch it in, hold it in and nothing happens. Now it's very awkward. And maybe people are behind me and all that. And so what do, right? You drive around and you hopefully someone's going to come in to open the gate. And I'm always looking for someone coming out and I'll dart in. I don't care. I'll go on the left side of the road to get in. And it can become very awkward trying to get into this, gated community. And I'm sure you've, felt the same way, right? You experience not being able to get in. You feel weird. You feel like maybe you didn't belong. And sometimes it's like, okay, we've got privileged people on the inside they have access to the code, and, you know, I feel like a little bit of an outsider, right? Well, throughout all of human history, it seems that some people get to be inside the gate, so to speak, and others are stuck on the outside. Maybe it's money that unlocks the gate code. Sometimes it's power or physical strength. Maybe it's popularity or having a particular social pedigree. And if we're talking about man-made religion, it can be about who has the right credentials, the right background, the appropriate ceremonies, or even the right birth. In other words, sometimes we wonder if we were never meant to have the access code to God in the first place. Well, the Apostle Paul knew a lot about this tension between those on the inside and those on the outside. And so this evening, we're going to look at some similar territory in a fresh way. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, our last chunk. I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. Those who were trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. Verse 14. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. Verse 17. From now on, don't let anyone trouble you with these things. Trouble me with these things. For I bear on my body the scars that I show I belong to Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, before we get into the content of Paul's message here, let's figure out how we know that this was quite the urgent letter. Look with me again at verse 11. Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. Now, why in the world would Paul draw attention to his handwriting and the size of his letters? It's because it's so unusual. Paul would typically dictate his letters to his secretary and then conclude by taking the writing instrument and writing his own signature and maybe a sentence of inspiration. For example, in his letter, 2 Thessalonians, he states that the final farewell is in his own handwriting like his other letters. He writes this, "Here is my greeting in my own handwriting." Present tense. Here is my own greeting in my own handwriting. In Galatians, he actually uses the past tense. Literally, see what large letters I have written to you. So this suggests that Paul is not referring to what he was presently writing here at the end, but that he wrote the entire letter. He wrote in large letters probably because of poor eyesight, which many consider that his thorn in the flesh issue. He was the big writing John Hancock of his day, if you will. Paul writing the full letter shows that he's so troubled by the situation in Galatia that he wasn't going to take the time to hunt down a secretary. What Paul is writing in this letter is of the greatest importance. And to ensure that the Galatians get his concepts, he dispenses with the customary final greeting and farewell and summarizes what he wrote. Well, the first concept in verses 12 to 13 is that the Judaizers, the false teachers, also had false motives. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. These Judaizers weren't truly interested in the Galatians. They were interested in advancing their own reputations. The Judaizers lived inside the gated community, if you will. And they would look good in the eyes of the other residents inside the gate, the Jewish community, if they could convince the Galatians to get circumcised and make them look dependent on the law of Moses. Salvation would then be somewhat compatible with traditional Judaism, with the similar message that works contributes to salvation. And the real issue, it seems to me, is to remove the offense of the cross. Jesus, the teacher and miracle worker, doesn't offend people. But Jesus, the crucified Savior, offends both the Jew and the Gentile. It offends because it represents our guilt, our spiritual powerlessness, our need for a Savior. We're so desperate that God had to send his own Son to die on our behalf in order to save us. Praise God for that. And if the cross gives full access to everyone, and it does, then there aren't any privileged, smug residents behind the gate any longer. Circumcision or anything else the Jews might cling to for salvation couldn't create a real relationship with the one true God. If there were another way, the cross would have been unnecessary. Paul made that point very clearly in chapter 2, verse 21. It reads, "I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die." In other words, we could do it ourselves. God would never have crucified his Son if there were another way for you and I to be saved and avoid the wrath and the aftermath. The cross of Christ reminds us that we are guilty and deserted on our own. That's not a popular message. We know that. It's offensive. Some people resort to violence against the messenger to shut him up. Before Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, when he was a zealous Pharisee, he tried to obliterate the church, as he admits in Galatians chapter 1. When he started preaching the cross as the only basis for salvation, his former colleagues persecuted him. He writes this in chapter 5. "Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, then why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended." Well, today when we consider the cross, many see it as something sentimental and sweet, not the offense that Paul describes it as. A lot of people wear it as jewelry, and some of it is extravagant and gorgeous. My wife and I, Grandma, we often joke when we're watching a sporting event or a concert on TV. "Oh, well, Lady Gaga must be a Christian." Of course. Look at that. Okay. If you're a Giants fan, as I am, Barry Bonds must be a Christian. He had crosses for earrings, right? Well, the truth of the matter is, they never would have worn the cross as jewelry in Paul's day. The cross was a scandal, the lowest form of death in the Roman Empire, humiliating, reserved for criminals. Roman citizens were exempt from the shame of the cross and coached never to mention it in polite conversation. The famous philosopher Cicero even said that Roman citizens would do well never to even see a cross. Men, it would be like us bringing jewelry home to our wives in the shape of a firing squad, right? Firing squad earrings, electric chair pendants or whatever. They never would have worn cross jewelry 2,000 years ago. So it does make human sense, doesn't it, that the Judaizers altered the message of the gospel, making it less offensive by teaching circumcision and teaching some of the focus off the death of Jesus on the cross. And they could do it by misapplying the Bible in order to advance their own agenda. For example, God did command Abraham to be circumcised in Genesis 17, along with his household and all of Israel. Moses talked about it. God commanded it. But that's not the teaching of Scripture in terms of salvation. Circumcision was given in Genesis 17, but Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15, years before the events in chapter 17. In light of the grace of Jesus, ceremonies, rites, rituals contribute nothing to salvation. Some people today make a similar mistake when they exaggerate the importance of baptism. If you think what I'm about to say is controversial and you want to write a letter to the church, my name is Sam Musgrave. So you write a letter. I don't think you're going to find it controversial, but if you do, remember my name is Sam Musgrave. Okay. What's the deal with baptism? Christ gave baptism to the church. Baptism is necessary, but it's not necessary for salvation. It's a sign of salvation, a public assertion of faith in Christ, public evidence of a changed life that's been washed by the blood of Christ. But dunking the body into water can no more cleanse the soul than the cutting of flesh. And for these Judaizers teaching circumcision as part of salvation, they could boast about their converts and take pride in their missionary achievements. Does this happen today? Aren't there organizations and churches that advertise the number of decisions for Christ and baptism? Sometimes to create buzz for more financial support, big convert numbers, big baptism numbers must be shared. I get it. Well, let's you and I hope for honesty, and let's never forget that salvation is the Lord's work. So concept number one, the false teachers had false motives. They took pride in their privileged residency. In contrast to their pride and empty boasting, Paul shares his second concept, a different kind of boasting, the grace of God found in the cross of Christ. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Paul boasted in the cross because it was the instrument of salvation. At the cross, Christ died for Paul and for you and for me, freeing us from sin's power and penalty, from Satan's grip on us. And think about this. It's not that Jesus' sacrifice simply gave us another entrance code to use. He actually bulldozed the entire gate. And that's what the cross did for us. It gives full access to a holy God without a barrier. Christ suffered wholly and completely in our place, the penalty of our deserved guilt, and gained full forgiveness for us. Shouldn't we glory in that? Paul did. He wasn't ashamed of the cross. As one writer put it, Paul put his pride in the one thing that emptied him of pride. In other words, we can't boast in ourselves and boast in the cross together. As we boast in ourselves, we de-emphasize the cross and its power to save. In fact, we don't even need a cross. When we attend church, and we should, when we treat others well, we should, when we do our taxes honestly, when we invite a single person over for Thanksgiving dinner, is there a single mom in your neighborhood that's going to be alone for Thanksgiving? Can you and I be prayerfully sensitive to situations like that? When we do that, can we do that? When we give to charity, when we check in with our table brothers the next couple of months, are we going to wave and say, see you in 2 months? Man, let's not do that. Can't we sharpen each other in these next few months with texts and coffees and get-togethers? When we do all these things, and we should, they are no longer signs of privilege and pride. Yes, we should do these things to confirm the effects of our salvation rather than the cause of it. How great would it be, Ben, if more often we prayerfully in the morning thought, what is salvation going to look like for me today? What's it going to look like? Paul used to be into doing all the religious things and the accolades that came with them. You know, he was a rising star in Judaism. He enjoyed the praise of the revered rabbis, and he rose to a high position among his fellow Jews. Yet after coming to Christ, after being brought to the cross, he was thought a fool and treated like dirt. But he didn't abandon the world. He might have died to the world, but he was never more alive to the world's people. And he crossed continents to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. Others have also been born into privilege who walked away from all the world had to offer in order to follow the cross. One such person was a highly educated, wealthy, and famous cricket player. You guys know cricket, right? It's a wicked googly. No, okay, all right. It's a famous sport in other countries. He's a famous cricket player in England, used to be. His name's Charles Studd. Man, I wish I had that name. Studd, and even spells it cool too, S-T-U-D-D, an extra D in there. Man, he had it all, but he walked away from it all. And he spent the rest of his life as a missionary in China, India, and Central Africa. He didn't believe it was right for missionaries to directly raise support. Imagine that. And so he lived his life on the cheap. He wrote, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell." What a fool, right? Give up everything for a crucified Savior. The cross was everything to Charles Studd, to Paul. That's why Paul writes in verse 15, look at it with me. "It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation." If the Galatians thought circumcision would help affect salvation, if we think baptism or the Lord's Supper will save us, we've missed the mark. We also miss the mark if we take pride in not being circumcised and not getting baptized. Neither are anything. What's important is whether we've been born again or and are a new creation. That happens by grace, not by works. A new creation refers to a new life, the life of regeneration, which the Holy Spirit brings about in the believer's heart. And it's the work of God. It's the product of him who says in Revelation 21, listen to this, "Behold, I make all things new." All of this is due to the grace of God through the cross of Christ. For those who walk by this concept, Paul pronounces a blessing in verse 16. Look at it with me. "May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God." Peace and mercy on those who don't depend on ceremonies, who walk by grace, not works, who are born again and guided by the Holy Spirit. I mean, what a blessing to have, isn't it, men? Peace and mercy. Biblical peace is not the absence of trouble, but a rest, a tranquility, a wholeness of life regardless of circumstance. It's a serenity of heart that is the portion of those who embrace and trust in Christ and his grace. It's spiritual wholeness, spiritual prosperity. In the midst of the storms of life, we are safe because God, according to the prophet Zephaniah, protects all who take refuge in him. Mercy is the compassionate treatment of those in distress. It's God's love in the sending of his son to die on a cross, directed toward those in need. Yes, all of humanity, me and you. Now he concludes with a request and then a benediction. You see the request with me in verse 17. Take a look. "From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus." He calls upon all who caused him trouble to knock it off. They had denied his authority as an apostle and questioned his motives as a minister of the good news. He took care of that in chapters 1 and 2. They also rejected his teaching regarding the gospel. He took care of that in chapters 3 and 4. And why should the Galatians trust Paul? Because he bore the scars for preaching the gospel. The whippings, the beatings, the stonings, the jail time. Those marks distinguish him from the Judaizers who suffered nothing for the gospel except the mark of circumcision. Paul's marks were the marks of Christ, which highlight his validity as a teacher of the good news. When Civil War General George Meade was badly wounded in 1862 at the Battle of Glendale, he didn't shrink away. After only a partial recovery, he could have stopped. Partial recovery. What does he do? He serves with distinction in three large battles, one of them the Second Battle of Bull Run, and he ended up leading the victory in the bloodiest battle of the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg. His wounds, his tireless efforts to the Union cause and devotion to his men proved his courage as a soldier and his dedication to his men. Paul's scars proved his devotion to Christ and his love of people. His gospel is a gospel of grace, not works. And that gospel doesn't prompt shrinking away from the spiritual battle. When we truly understand the gospel of grace, we become truly active. Not working for our salvation, but working out the results of our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. Paul sacrificed his body for the work of Christ and had the scars to prove it. That's what grace produces. Not a retreat from the battle or an indifference about holiness and righteousness. Grace impels within us a desire to be conformed to the image of Christ and to serve him faithfully, to be men of God's word and prayer, to adopt what Paul terms the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right from Galatians 5. And God is with us every step of the way, empowering us by means of the Holy Spirit to put it all in practice at home, at the workplace, and around the neighborhood. No wonder Paul has a word of confidence in the Galatians. Look at verse 18. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The letter to Galatians started with a greeting of grace, continues with Paul's shock that they're drifting from grace, and then a wonderful defense of the theme of grace, God's unmerited and undeserved kindness towards sinners like you and me. He's done it all. First drawing us to himself, and then sanctifying us until he brings about our glorification and perfection. I am so glad, I know you are too, that it's not privilege and pedigree that gives us access to a holy God. It is only his Son. So we need not wait outside the gate any longer. It's wide open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise for your word, for what we've learned over the last 12 weeks. It's been absolutely fabulous. We thank and praise you for that. And we just want to be reminded, Lord, as we leave tonight, the gospel is a gospel of grace. Do we need to live like a believer? You bet. But that's not going to affect salvation. It's just going to bring honor to you, Lord Jesus. We want to think right. We want to live right. We want to have godly goals. Not because it produces salvation, but because we love you. We want to serve you. We want to worship you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for drawing us to yourself and empowering us to live for you. May we do exactly that as we continue to press forward from this evening. Guide our table time, our prayer time. Thank you for our table leaders. And we just dedicate the rest of this evening to you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.